Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful and encouraged by knowing that you are God, that regardless of what swirls around us and what stirs inside us, that you are God, and that you can be trusted, that you are the God of providence, that we can anchor ourselves in you. You are the God who provides on your own terms. You are the God who makes things happen in your timing. You are the God who always acts for your glory and for our good. Father, I pray that we would see that there are no other choices other than to submit to your will and your way in the world, or to live alone and lonely and at the whims of all that happens around us. And so as we begin a new year on the calendar, but a season that continues, may we face these days with hope and courage and faith and confidence in you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You can be seated. One of the things that we're going to be doing differently this year is that starting on this coming, the last Sunday of this month, we are going to host a corporate prayer event in this room at 5 p.m. on the last Sunday of every month. Some of you were here and either virtually or in the room when we prayed together like this on Sunday. I think that was the first Sunday in November. We're going to specifically focus on praying and praying the Scripture. We're gonna model and we're gonna pursue what it means to worship God, what it means to confess sin, what it means to express thanksgiving, and to do so from Scripture. So we're gonna read Scripture, and we're going to pray, and that's what's going to happen in those events. It will be available virtually. Now, this does not take the place of the regular prayer event that happens each Wednesday evening right now, just virtually at 6:30 p.m. That's led by Ken Arnold. That is ongoing, which also is a fantastic opportunity to hear Ken teach. But this is simply a prayer meeting where we will gather as a church body to pray. It's great to see each of you here in the room and those of you who are joining us virtually this morning. In his book, Live Not by Lies, Rod Dreher makes the point that those who attempt, and what's happened in history when forces are seeking to set up totalitarian governments, one of the things that they attempt to do is to rewrite history, or to get people to ignore the past so that they can more effectively shape the future in the way that they want to do that. And he talks about the reality that one of the ways that we resist being manipulated by those who would want to force us into their mold is by remembering, and particularly remembering, the great acts of God in history. C.S. Lewis talked about what he called chronological snobbery. Now, what he was talking about was only reading newer books, and he was a big fan of reading older things, but it speaks to the reality that if we only focus on the future, if we don't remember the past, then it makes us blind to the truth of God. Because the whole Christian faith is based on believing that a sovereign and faithful God has acted in history to create the world and has acted in numerous ways to draw him to himself. And if we forget the past, we'll be blind to that truth, and we'll be more vulnerable to those who would like to press us into their mold, to promise all sorts of things in terms of free money, and to also promise a kind of utopia as long as everyone will be free to do whatever they want, with whomever they want, wherever they want. The reality is those kinds of statements, those kinds of beliefs will lead to chaos and tragedy for individuals and for families and for our culture. The only way to make sense of the world, the only way to live in it in a way that will work, is to connect to the Creator of the universe and to understand what's recorded on about page 3 of the Bible, is that we chose to reject God's good wisdom for us. And the entire rest of the book is about God's work to rescue us. What we've been looking at just before Christmas and our services here at Bethany Place are one of the high points of that plan of rescue, when God was rescuing the Israelites from Egypt through the use of these miraculous events that we know as plagues. At the beginning of this series of events, when God sent Moses in to challenge Pharaoh, Pharaoh said, "I have no idea who in the world you're talking about, so I certainly have no interest in doing what this Yahweh says." And the scripture specifically says that God drew out the lesson, if you will. God deliberately hardened Pharaoh's heart that he might demonstrate to the Egyptians and to all people from all time the glory of God and the greatness of God, and that God could be trusted. The lesson was not just for the Egyptians. The lesson was not just for the Israelites, but it was for us. The only certain reality in the world is that we trust this God. You don't need for me to rehearse for you the things that have provoked us to be more aware of our need for God in this time. But we have responded to the difficulties that 2020 presented to us by criticizing one another in numerous ways, by buying more stuff, by buying bigger houses, and some of us by drinking a lot more alcohol. And we might collectively ask ourselves, how is that working out? How is the plan, the approach that we're taking so far, working out to us? It's my prayer that God would open our eyes to what is obvious, that we need to trust Him for our security, for the present, and for the future, or otherwise we will persist individually, as families, as a church body, as a community, as a world, we will persist in fear and in frustration and despair. So as we look at Exodus chapter 11 this morning, just realized I haven't told you the text yet. Exodus 11, the very last and most devastating plague, we're going to be asking ourselves this question: how does trusting in God's providence, how can trusting in God's providence lead you to worship rather than frustration and fear? God's providence is the clear teaching of the Bible that God is involved, directly involved in all aspects of His creation and sustains all things and moves all people and things to accomplish His purposes. And if we hear that kind of teaching, and it leads us to some sort of fatalistic conclusion to think, well, it doesn't matter what anybody does if that's true, I can assure you, you're hearing it wrong, because that is not the teaching of the Bible either. The title of this message is The Necessity of Trusting God in Uncertain Times. And I want you to see, first of all, our need to trust the God who provides on His terms. To trust the God who provides on His terms. 11:1-3 says this: "The Lord said to Moses, 'Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people, that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry.' And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people." This is playing out precisely the way God had told Moses from the very beginning that it was going to go, because God is the one causing it to happen in this way. One more awful plague is going to happen. Nine others have already happened. And God was deliberately dragging this out so that the Egyptians would know, this is specifically stated in several passages, that their gods, and they had dozens of them that they were relying on and putting their confidence in, that those gods were nothing, and that only God possessed all power, and that they could trust Him. And certainly He was teaching the Israelites that they could trust Him. What had been happening, and you'll see this a little more in the text just a second, there's evidence of it already, is that Pharaoh is the only one who still thinks that he's going to be able to get away with what he's trying to do. Even his own people have all become convinced that resistance to the God, the Yahweh, is futile. They could see and recognize that it was only his fanatical ego and his pride that was blocking him from seeing what was inevitable. God explains to Moses that this final plague is going to be so devastating that he's not only going to allow you to go, but he's going to drive you away, as if he was screaming in grief and agony, driving them out of the land. But I want you to see that God provided for them. It says that they were to ask their neighbors, and God made them favorably disposed. It said that God gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and He provided a Moses in the time that it was according to God's plan and timing that there would be a Moses. But God provided for them, but God provided on His terms. And it's important for us to make this point because we are so conditioned by the many comforts that we have available to us, is that we could read this and we see that God gave, and when it says the Lord gave people favor, I have heard, and I suspect you have as well. In fact, I saw a video of a Christian leader who was used this kind of language and said, it's important how we view God. And she said, I view the Holy Spirit like I view the genie in Aladdin. It's just this image of God that is inaccurate. And so when we read this, that God gave the people favor to give them, and that God gave them a Moses to lead, to not forget that they had gone through generations of difficulty, that God's blessing them with these provisions was a long time in coming from their perspective. But what matters is that we trust God and trust His timing in this. There was an article this week on the Desiring God website written by a man by the name of Greg Morse, and he talked about this scene from the book The Hobbit, where he says, Bilbo couldn't imagine his life without his handkerchief. Not that he lived a life that required a handkerchief, mind you. It was the principle of the matter. He lived in his hobbit hole, his very comfy, fully furnished home in the hill, and he had no interest in traveling into the untidy, uncomfortable, and unpredictable unknown. And he goes on to make the point in the article that we enjoy more freedoms now in our time, more riches, more luxuries and technology than any before. And I'm very grateful for all of these things. We have mattresses and air conditioning and furnaces and meat with most meals and chocolate as a casual dessert and toothbrushes and deodorant and dentists and hospitals and anesthesia. Even many poor people carry around a supercomputer in their pocket. All of this largesse, if you will, that we experience can teach us to, when hard things are happening, to think, how could God allow something like this to happen? But to recognize that we see here that God is providing, but it's on His terms and in His timing. We need to recognize that we're tempted by comfort and affluence, and it distorts how we hear. So we need a view of a big God that provides, but He provides on His terms and in His timing. This kind of view of a big God elevates God but it diminishes the role of humans. And this this view of a big God conflicts with the valuing of human autonomy as that being the highest value, which is so common in our time and which we are infected by in ways that we don't realize. We can learn to trust God who provides in specific circumstances in our lives when we're facing enemies or what feels like enemies, or when we're facing suffering, or when we're facing an unknown future. How does trusting in God's providence lead you to worship and away from fear and frustration? First of all, it's to recognize that we can trust a God that provides, but we have to trust Him to do it on His terms. Secondly, to trust a God who makes things happen in His timing. Look at verses 4 through 8. They say, Moses does what God says, and he speaks. It lays on top of one another that he is. It's hard to tell whether he speaks to the Israelite people and then speaks to Pharaoh, or if he speaks to them all at once. But it's collapsed into one incident. You'll see when you get to the end of this, he's clearly talking to Pharaoh. Is hearing what he's saying. So Moses says, "Thus says the Lord." And let me just point before I go any further that Pharaoh ought to have enough experience with hearing those words to tremble at this point and to fall down before Moses and say, I repent. I don't want any more of what happens when you say that. Thus says the Lord, about midnight, I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who's behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle, there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, you and all the people who follow you. And after that, I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. The text doesn't say why Moses is angry. It at least a couple of possibilities. I mean, one could be it's extremely frustrating to try to talk to someone who is destroying their lives, and they just won't listen. Some of you have had that very experience, maybe in talking to a child, or just talking to a friend or a coworker. It's just maddening. Or it could be that, I mean, Pharaoh had threatened Moses' life previously. Maybe he's just angry because of that. It doesn't say why he's angry, but walking back through the text, when the text says, God says in this case, I will go out in the midst of Egypt. Up till now, he has sent frogs or flies or hail. But the intensification, part of the intensification of this particular plague is that God says, I myself am doing this. It's an uncomfortable story, and when I read through it slowly, it breaks my heart. But there's more to see than just a casual reading would show. For one, this is a compassionate judgment of God. There has been tremendous warnings that this was coming. Secondly, the fact that it was at midnight is not just a casual detail. I mean, we can stay up all hours of the night, but in really ancient societies, perhaps any society before electricity, people tended to go to bed at dusk. Imagine that. I mean, you'd be asleep before 6 o'clock. But it was the deepest part of the night when people were believed to be the most asleep. And so when it speaks of coming at midnight, and the wailing that it speaks of here is not the wailing of pain in the midst of death. It's the wailing of grief afterwards. In other words, It was compassionate in that people were taken quietly in their sleep. Don't tune me out yet. There's going to be some help as to what in the world do we do with why this happened. The Hebrew term, by the way, used for wailing is the same term that was used to describe the expressed grief of the Hebrews and the suffering that they were doing and the slavery that they were experiencing over all of those years. So there's a great reversal now. You know, when you think about all of these plagues that have happened up to this point, they were all recoverable in some way. They could adjust, they could react, but not this. Not this. This was an inconsolable grief that they were experiencing. But let me address the question that you might be asking. Was it fair for God to kill firstborn children and even of cattle when Pharaoh was the one who was guilty? I got some help for this in seeking how to answer this question. Stuart Douglas in the New American Commentary describes that it's a difficult question to answer briefly. To answer it carefully, to answer it in the way that needs to be answered would require a big study on all of the material on how God's wrath and justice gets expressed across the Bible. But there are many things that God does that are beyond our understanding. And we do not lack the mental ability to trace out everything that God is doing across all eternity with every single individual person. No human being has the capacity to do that. So, on the one hand, we must understand that there are things that God sees and God knows that God's doing that we can't wrap our minds around. Also, Pharaoh was not the only guilty party. There is no way that he could have implemented slavery by himself. There were plenty of people who were complicit in doing that. Also, it's not just retribution that's going on here. It's not just judgment. It is God demonstrating to them and to all in the world that he could be trusted, that he was superior to all of the other gods that people were trusting in. And this incident has benefited all seekers of truth throughout all history since that time from this incident. But the reality that some innocent people died in this plague is not a unique problem. We have to deal with that. We have to wrestle with that issue on a regular basis. What we call innocent people die in natural disasters and in accidents or at the hands of other cruel people at times. So that is a bigger issue that we have to deal with. And we have to wrestle with God's mercy and fairness, a part of this big question of all of God's dealings with a world that's corrupted by sin. Bad things happen. And sometimes bad things happen to those that we call innocent. But especially to children, we will trust a good God with their eternal destiny. But we can't deny the reality that sometimes difficulty and suffering gets doled out unevenly and in ways that seem unfair to us. But we must recognize that we're in a world that the Apostle Paul described has been subjected to futility because of sin. I got all of that from some help. But this is just me. Just my observation from studying the Word and caring for people, being in ministry for 40 years. It seems to me that some want this both ways. It's been my experience that those who have surrendered to a big God and they have laid their lives out before Him and they trust in a big God, when tragic things happen in their lives, they're able to walk through it. It doesn't shake their faith in that big God. But other people simply have not surrendered to God in that way. They have thought that they have little interest in God, and it's fine to ignore God. No big deal. I don't need that. But they're often the first to say when something awful happens, how could God allow that to happen? How could a good God do that? But that's logically inconsistent. Either you believe in a God who is good and is all-powerful, and you give himself and you surrender to him, or you believe it's safe to ignore him and go on your way. But when you do that, you don't get a pass to then blame God when bad things happen because you don't believe in a God that has the power to do anything about that. Otherwise, you would give yourself to him. You would surrender to him. And as Peter said, when he was once completely baffled by something Jesus said, and people are walking away in droves, I don't want anything to do with this, lots of people said. And Jesus looked at the disciples and said, how about you guys? You done too? You want to go also? And Peter said, where are we going to go, Jesus? Where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. There's no other way we can make sense of the world outside of trusting in you. The right side of history will always be trusting God, whether or not we understand what he does or does not do or allow. Last week when I was beginning the service, I talked about the challenge of, you know, lots of people look forward to Christmas and hope, but I also talked about the reality that it's hard for people, especially if they've had a recent loss in their family, if someone's close to them, or if they're alone. I've also heard other adults talk about this, doesn't have anything to do with Christmas, but I've heard middle-aged adults and even a little older talk about the difficulty that they've had. This is in good families where that once they lose both of their parents, some of you know what I'm talking about. There's just a sense of aloneness. Probably if you are estranged, if your parents are living but you're estranged from them, you have difficult relationships with them. There's just a loneliness of believing that there's no one there that cares. But the view of the Bible, of a big God who provides, and a God who acts, and a God who cares, and there are times that things that he does or things that he allows that we cannot react to. But a confidence in that kind of big God and a relationship with him is meant to drive us to address our grief and to address our loneliness. But you got to have a view in a big God and be anchored in him. This text breaks my heart when you read it slowly and you think about what's happening. And to have a big God like this is a poke in the eye to those who are committed to personal autonomy as a highest value. But it also represents that when God gives instructions and God gives warnings, stiff warnings, there is inherent in the warning an opportunity to repent. And that the way these whole plagues play out is an evidence, ironically, of God's compassion. There are people later that the Israelite people will encounter that their society had been so wicked for so long, God's instruction to them was destroy them completely. Wipe them out. And when you read the whole scripture, you recognize they had generations of time to repent. That wasn't done willy-nilly either. But by comparison, the judgment against the Egyptians was slow and compassionate. And as difficult as it was not anywhere near as devastating as it could have been. We need to take the opportunity to examine this text to recognize where we have become addicted to the spirit of the times around us, that our human autonomy is the highest value, that people just got to be able to be free to do what they want to do. But to recognize that's not the kind of world we live in. We live in a world who will tell us the truth and will act in such a way to draw us to himself that we would trust him because all other paths are tragic. To recognize that God knows more than we do. How can trust in God's providence, trust in a big God, lead us to worship rather than frustration and fear? We trust the God who provides on his terms and trust the God who makes things happen in his time. And finally, we trust the God who acts for his glory and our good. Look at verses 9 and 10. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt.' Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land." All these prior plagues, as God had said would happen, they didn't result in the Exodus because that was God's plan. God is the one causing this to happen. Moses and Aaron did the wonders, or they did the human part of that. God acted, but God also acted to harden Pharaoh's heart so he wouldn't let the people go. Why? Why would God do this? He says right there that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. That's not because God is egotistical and needs our attention. No. I wasn't planning to share this. It's just kind of a made-up illustration that I've used before, but it seems to fit here. Imagine that you were to adopt a street child from a third world country. The kind of situation where a child, and you know this happens, a child scrapes and picks through the garbage to find anything that they can to eat to survive. Let's imagine in this hypothetical situation that you adopt this child to come and live in your home. And I don't think it would be too far-fetched that you would discover this child, especially early on, because of the desperation they'd have over food, that you would find them eating out of the dog's bowl because they found food. It would be loving. In fact, it would not be cruel at all for you to say, "No, no, no. I have something much better for you. You don't have to eat from the dog's bowl anymore. I love you and I want to provide for you. I want you to sit at the table with me and eat." Not a perfect illustration, I made it up, but it's a sense in which what God is doing, when God tells us the truth, and when God allows judgment like this to happen, or when God causes judgment to happen, for all of those who have heard this story since then, it's to draw us to Him, it's to help us to see that all those other paths are dead ends. We're to trust the God who always acts for his glory. And when God acts for his glory, it's for his good, for our good, so that we will trust him. We trust parents to do this all the time. Don't stick a pencil in the light socket. Don't play in the street. Eat this, not that. But our human nature wants to throw off any such leadership as soon as we figured out those basics. Our human nature wants to resist a God who created everything that exists and to whom we are now accountable. In our natural state, we don't want a God that's that powerful. But this is not some tribal document where some ancient people were trying to figure out things they didn't understand. This is the word of a good and provident God who loves us and wants us to trust him for his glory and our good. Whether or not we cooperate with this view of the world or not is no casual matter. The idea that, you know, you have your beliefs and I have mine, I'm glad that works for you, that doesn't work. It's not okay to take that position. It's a disaster for you and everyone you care about. There's an old preacher story, and I don't like using old preacher stories, but I can remember hearing it as a kid, but it works in this instance. Probably not true. I don't know. But you'll get what I mean. There was a captain of a ship who looked into the night and saw a light in the distance. Immediately he told his signalman to send a message, "Alter your course 10 degrees south." He promptly received a reply, "Alter your course 10 degrees north." The furious captain sent another message, "Alter your course 10 degrees south. I am a captain." Soon another reply was received, "Alter your course 10 degrees north. I am a seaman third class." The captain sent a final message, "Alter your course 10 degrees south. I am a battleship." The reply was, "Alter your course 10 degrees north. I am a lighthouse." You know, what feels right to us, what feels right to the American people, cannot change reality. It's not rude or cruel to speak the truth. This is a lighthouse issue. The lighthouse can't move. No matter how much we try to re-engineer the world to suit our preferences, no matter how much we may manipulate the physical world or laws or practices to match our goals or desires, the way in which God designed the world stands. His ways cannot be changed any more than a lighthouse can move or gravity can be stopped. And so it is critical that we hear and believe what the Bible says about how the world is and works, is that God created a good world, that we chose to mess up by our sin in doing precisely what God said not to do. And we all happily followed suit as soon as we had the opportunity as human beings. And our rejection of God caused us to, we earned for that what we deserve is God's wrath. And it's righteous and just. He can't be less than who He is. And that's the predicament of every single person who's ever lived. But that's why Jesus came. And Jesus lived the life we ought to have lived. And He died the death we deserve to die for our sin. And then He rose from the dead, proving that He is who He says He is. And the greatest news in the world is that when human beings from all walks of life, great and small, trust that story, trust God, and that story that He tells, that He gives us new life and makes it possible for us to be able to live for God. And in spite of many stories and examples that we could all give to the contrary, it's been the kind of people like that through history that have done the most positive good in the world. But it's not true because of that. It's true because we can hear the voice of God through this word. And may we, in this year, be the kind of people who are about sharing that good news with the world. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You would take this difficult story and help us to see that it's actually good news. It's not cruel for You to tell us the truth if it helps us to find hope in life. Father, I pray that You would open our eyes to what will be obvious to everyone in the end, is that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And I pray that for those listening, watching, who have not yet submitted to you in this way, that you would grant them the grace and the faith to do that in this moment. And that for all of the rest of us who have already taken that step, that we would re-surrender ourselves to this reality about the world and reorder our lives that we might know you and make you known. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.